John chapter 4. So we've looked at the story of the Samaritan woman for some weeks now. Now we will continue to verse 43 in John chapter 4. The topic where we will land today is the healing of the nobleman's son, or the nobleman in some translation says royal officer. He's a servant of the king. He's an officer in Herod's army. That's what we will wrap up with, but we will look at the passage going into it as well, about Jesus going into Galilee and what the scripture says about that. So we'll read from verse 43 in John chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. Let's read this passage. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you again for your word. We pray that you would open it to us today, that you would help us to apply it to our lives, to the situations that we go through, that we think of, that we need help from you. God, may this be divinely ordained in such a way that your living word today would speak to many situations, many needs, many maybe even unknown needs, Lord, that your children would grow, and that those who are not your children or who are unsure, Lord, that you would also use this word to bring them a peace that only comes from trust in Christ. Lord, I pray you'll bless this time here in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first part of this passage today, it speaks of Jesus going from Judea into Galilee. And his hometown was in Galilee, but it was Nazareth. But today he was going to Cana. He did not go back to Nazareth. And he gives the reason. It says, For Jesus himself testified in verse 44 that a prophet has no honor in his own country. We know that this does not mean that a prophet does not speak at home, but that sometimes a prophet, or today we say a preacher of God's word, will have a big effect somewhere else than home. And it has just some, I don't even know what is the right words to use, but it can even be psychological to an extent. There's Someone who said that men's pride and envy make them scorn to be instructed by those who once were their schoolfellows and playfellows. And we look at it in that way. You know, you grow up with your brother and sister, you grow up with your school friends, and then it turns out they should be your instructors, and our pride and our envy and our flesh says, well, why can you be that and not me? When we fail to understand or fail to see that God says He gives the Spirit where He wants to. He gives the Spirit to the, my point is not directly just the Spirit, but the Spirit and the gifts, the workings of the gifts in different ways to different people depending on what He wants them to do. And so our pride and our flesh wants to say, well, why could I not do the same thing that you do? The same way that has always been the case. People said to Moses, Moses couldn't speak well. He said it himself that he couldn't speak well. Eventually God said, okay, Aaron can go with you. But God picked Moses to be the leader of Israel, and many others thought we could do just as well of a job as you, Moses. It doesn't mean that physically that they couldn't, that they weren't strong, that they weren't good speakers, but God picked Moses to do this job. That was the point. It was not if they could make up good speeches or lead people. That was not the point. The point was, whom did God pick for this job? And so when Jesus says, for a prophet has no honor in his own country, I think he is referring to that physical flesh that we are easily tempted with, our own pride and our own envy. The same can come in other places, not just in church or about preaching or a prophet. The same can be in our work or in our finances, in our family. Why does my brother have such a good family and I don't? Or why does my sister have so much money and I don't? Or things like that. It's our envy and our pride that doesn't want to be content with what God gives us. And so a prophet has no honor in his own country. There's a truth to it that is not a rule that a prophet shouldn't speak at home, but sometimes God will make a prophet go somewhere else, like in this case with Jesus. He didn't want to go back to Nazareth because they despised him. One time they wanted to throw him off of a cliff in his own home country. It doesn't mean he never went back. He did. But also in some places it says he didn't do many miracles because everyone despised him. They believed in him to an extent, but they despised him. And he went somewhere else. It is the same idea of when Jesus told the disciples that when they go to a place to preach and they're not being accepted, that they should wipe the dust from their feet and move on. We have souls to reach, and when there's someone who literally stops it, then we probably need to go somewhere else that has the power to stop it or not accept it. So he went to Cana in Galilee, not to Nazareth of Galilee. This is not the only time Jesus said it. In Luke 4, verse 24, he said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. We also see the same idea in Joseph. When he began to be a prophet, his brothers, the closest to him, they hated him. They hated him so much, some of them wanted to kill him, and they did sell him. And that is hatred. When you come to the point that you hate someone, that means you cut them off. You don't want anything more to do with them. Even if there's, even though there might be some types of cutting off, for example, if you're with another family that is very bad influence to you or to your children, there might be a time of, okay, we'll be less with that family. But that doesn't mean that you're not willing to talk with them. There's a reason for it. You're still willing to talk with them. And especially if they would say, we're seeing the issue and we're working on correcting it. There's not a hatred. There is something that you need to do. But Joseph's brothers hated him and they wanted to never see him again. But even in that, God ordained that Joseph later said, "You didn't send me to Egypt, God did." Because of the work, because of the goodness that God brought out of that situation. Even Christ's brothers, we see just a little bit later in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says his brothers did not believe in him. Now, I think later in his life, we see that some of his brothers did believe in him, but there was a time where they did not believe in him. They did not accept that one among ourselves is what people often refer to as someone special. Oh, you think you're someone special? You know, if we're children of God, we're believers, we don't see ourselves as special in the way that we got something and you can't get it, or we got something because we're better or we made a better choice. No, when we see it scripturally, we see it as the grace of God that has brought us salvation. It is not something that we do ourselves. We don't say that, oh, we feel special because we did something or it has to do anything with us. Now, yes, I believe it is a special love that God has for his children. And to see and understand that as a believer, I think is important. But it does not make us special as if we're somehow better. No, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Now, at the same time, prophets should have honor because God has put honor on them. We see that throughout the Old Testament, and we see that in the New Testament church, how Paul writes to Timothy that he should not let others despise his youth. He should not let others despise him because he's still young in the faith and he's already young in the faith or just a young person, but he's already leading pastorally. He's leading spiritually. He should not let others despise him. Or in Hebrews 13 where it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." God puts an honor where he puts a gift. It has nothing to do with the person who has the gift saying, "Oh, you gotta honor me." But it is about God saying it. It's like, and some might think that it's crazy, but I tell my children that they have to honor and obey me. And I tell them the same about my wife. They have to honor and obey my wife. And if they don't do it, that they're wrong and they'll be punished for it. Not because I'm worth more or that I'm higher or that I'm less of a sinner, but because of the way God has ordered it. If they don't learn to honor and obey me, neither will they learn to honor and obey God. They will look at God in a similar way. There's no need for reverence or honor or respect. And so the things that God teaches in his word, we should teach also in the church and to our family, so that we are benefited by it, so that everyone is benefited by it. Because if we obey God, we will be benefited. We will have a blessing from it, from obeying God. So Jesus says he didn't go to Nazareth because he didn't receive any honor or reverence there. Instead, he went to Galilee, and it says in verse 45, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, the Galileans saw what Jesus did, and here's the other trap that people can fall into. And they go and they see someone doing something that looks like a big work, and all of a sudden they give all the honor and reverence to that person, and it's not even scriptural. It's not even right. You don't need to look far in the scripture until you see that it's all self-focused. It's all pride. But you follow it because it looks like a big work. As an example, and I think this is an easy example to understand, but in the prison where I did ministry for some years, most of you know this, but I saw a lot of things, and one of the things was that there was a lot of ministries coming in from other countries and coming to do ministry. And guess what happens? They come and they preach to a whole group of men and sometimes a woman. They're separated and so on. But anyways, the men are the majority in the prison. So usually it's the men. They preach to a whole group of men, and it's the same men that always come within a few. So there could be maybe 100 or maybe 50. It depends exactly what kind of thing it is and what time and so on. But let's say there's 100 men. These ministries come and they preach, and if you want to give your life to the Lord, lift your hands, come to the front, whatever. And they go back home and say that 75 people got saved. Praise the Lord. And then the next week, another ministry comes and they do the same thing. And they go back and say 75 people got saved. Praise the Lord. And it's the same 75 people. And now someone hears this, oh, when this person goes and does ministry, 75 people got saved. There must be some power of God on this person. And all of a sudden, it's all about this person because he's doing a mighty work of God. And you haven't yet seen what is actually going on, that it's just all a delusion. It's all just false. It's all just fake. And you follow that person because from one side, it looks like there is some grand person of God. Now, it brings me back to what I said here very recently, and that is that there's a great importance in the scripture on the assembly of the saints, and there's a reason for it. When you follow someone online, you see all the good things that they put on the internet. They don't put the bad things on the internet. They don't put their personal life on the internet. They put those things that look good. Someone told me this last week that, yeah, this person put stuff on the internet about hallelujah and being filled with the Spirit and all that stuff, but it's their family. And when they go speak with them, the half of the time that person is broken, emotional, and crying, and is uncertain about their whole life. But the things that go on the internet, the things that people see, is that this person is a Spirit-filled person that is always walking with the Lord and always happy. But when you know that person, it's your family, and you go and talk with them, and half of the time they're an emotional mess, then you realize that what actually goes on the internet is a lie, because it's only one part of the truth. And so what I want to say with this is these people saw Jesus, and they saw rightly. They were with him. They saw the miracles that he did, and they were right to give him honor and reverence. And when he came back to Galilee to go to him and say, we're glad that you're here, they were right. But the danger today is all the half-truth that you can go and find everywhere. And immediately you think that, oh, this is like bread from heaven. But you don't even see the full picture. And so when we are together, I will see some of your sins and your weaknesses, and you will see mine. And we will pray for each other, and we will grow together, because that's how God meant it to be. You won't get the illusion. I hope not. I know some of you have already sometimes been disappointed in me. You won't get the illusion that I'm someone that I'm not, or that I'm somewhere up there and I don't make no mistakes, because you also see my personal life. And so these Galileans saw Jesus, and they saw perfection, and it was good and right. It is like the Bereans, who were looking into the Word of God to see what Paul was saying to them was true, and they were blessed because of it. They were praised because of it. And when someone sees Jesus and they receive him, they also are blessed because of it. And they're blessed, they're praised, even though the word bless and praise in this place is only by the grace of God. It's not because, oh, we saw something that no one else saw, and so we're better than someone else. No, the grace of God opens our eyes. That's the only way that we will see. Otherwise, we're blind. So the Galileans saw what Jesus had done. He cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. And it says in John chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And that was the Galileans also went to Jerusalem at the feast. And so they saw the things that Jesus did. And even though it would have seemed like Jesus was preaching to those in Jerusalem, those were the majority, yet those in Jerusalem mostly rejected him, but those who came from far away, they received him. They received what he did. For us, sometimes we speak to someone and someone else hears it, and we don't even know. We don't even know how God will use what we say to someone for someone else. But God does. God does use it. Now, I have no illusion to think that Jesus didn't know, because Jesus knew for what he was here. He knew his ministry. He knew the people. He knew the hearts of men. He is the Christ. We are not him. He knew about the Galileans, and he went there. They received him. He went there because they would receive him. The feast that they went to, from when they went from Galilee to Jerusalem, was a 3 or 4 day journey, but they also were Jews, and so they would go there. But they were, the Jews in Galilee were looked down on. Remember how one of the disciples initially said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a Jewish place in Galilee, and yet people looked down upon the place. They looked down upon Galilee. And so they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Or in John, that's in John 1, verse 46, and in John 7, verse 52, some said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." So Galilee was looked down upon, but yet God has his people even in the lowest places, and often especially in the lowest places. That's where God is honored and glorified. Not to say that God doesn't save people like Paul. He did. Paul was very educated, and yet God saved him. But often it is the lowliest, the lowest of the low, when God saves them, they see they have nothing to give to God, and God receives all the honor and all the glory. So in this case, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, it had actually edified those from Galilee, and they had accepted him, and they were happy when he came to them. They had their distinctions, but they also were Jews, like those who were in Jerusalem. And when Jesus was before Pilate, and someone told Peter, "Your speech is showing who you are, that you are one with Jesus," they were speaking of Galilee, that Jesus was from Galilee. His speech even was a little bit different from Jerusalem, and Peter's also. And they said, your speech is betraying you. We know that you're one of those who are with Jesus. So in some places, the word preached in a mixed multitude may edify someone who you think is beyond hope, or someone who you think is not even hearing it. And yet, that's how God's word works. God uses his word to accomplish his purposes. So Jesus came, in verse 46, into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought or begged him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this person is from Capernaum, which is about one day's journey away, almost 20 miles away. He was in Cana of Galilee. He was in Galilee, and he heard that Jesus came. It says, when he heard, verse 47, that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. Now, he may have, we don't know for sure about this nobleman, this royal officer. We may not know for sure if he was in Galilee or if he came walking there from Capernaum, but Capernaum was his home, and so likely he came from there. It says his son was sick at Capernaum, which was about a day's journey away. And so This officer came to Jesus because he loved his son and because he believed that Jesus could heal his son. He was royal. He belonged to the king, probably one of his direct servants, in service to probably Herod, who was the ruler or the tetrarch of Galilee. In Luke 3 verse 1, it speaks of Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. He likely had a significant social standing. People looked up to him. Wealthy, very likely. He had authority. He was a man of high degree, most likely. And yet, even the greatest men, when they come to God, must become beggars. We don't come to God saying, "You owe me something." There's no one who can come to God saying, "You owe me something." Even the greatest men, when they come to God, they come beggars. And that was this nobleman. He came to Jesus as a beggar. He believed Jesus' words, but what he believed initially was that Jesus could come and heal his servant. There's very few people in the New Testament who actually believe that Jesus could just say something and it be done, but there was one, and he is also, his faith is praised. But I think we can see with this a little bit the weakness and the limited understanding and mind that we usually have about God. He came to Jesus just like Mary and Martha when Jesus came to them and they said, "Look, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died." That's how far they could see. They didn't think of Jesus could have healed him from far away. Jesus could still raise him from the dead. Their mind was so limited. Like, this is all that Christ could do? Yeah, Christ can heal someone, but he must be there. Look, if Jesus had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Come to my son and heal him so that he won't die. This is what he said to Jesus. He didn't even think further. That was the limit of his mind. He believed Christ could heal him if he would get there in time. We need to see that Christ is the sovereign creator of the universe who speaks things into existence. Sometimes when we feel like, oh, if Christ had been here or if he had done something, we need to sit down and meditate on who Christ really is. He speaks the word and it happens. There is no limits. Our mind is so limited. There's no limit with Christ to see his greatness and his power. I often remind my children, and I trust that you do as well, those who have children, but of how God is the all-powerful God. Think of how the whale swallowed Jonah and how the lion's mouths were shut. They couldn't do anything to Daniel. How Christ, when he wanted to, he walked on the water. When the Israelites were fighting, God just made the sun to stand still for a day. And then afterward, it just continued as normal. There are no limits to what God can do in this, in our circumstances, in our world, in our life. And yet we often think too much that God is like us. He's like us, but a little bit stronger, a little bit smarter. But he's nothing like us. He is the creator of the universe. He knows all things. There's nothing that he has ever forgotten for one second. He knows everything all the time. There is no limit with God. This story of this nobleman's son is only in the in the book of John, it's the only time that this story is in the Bible. It is similar to the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, but it's obviously not the same occurrence, the same story. And so we only have it in this one place. Naaman also, like he thought that Jesus would come to him, and Mary and Martha thought Jesus should have come, and Naaman thought that the prophet would come to him and heal him, did not think about the power of God in that. We are so tempted to limit God, but we are to pray, we are to ask, we are to beg, we are not to demand or prescribe anything to God. There's so many today who think that they can demand of God, you must do this, you must heal me, you must give me money, you must give me what I want. We cannot demand anything from God. God is the creator and the master. He knows what is good for his children. If we are truly his children, what we should want to do is to ask, and he tells us that we are to ask. And we are to beg. We see that in this same story. We'll get to that a little bit later, how much begging there really is here. We cannot prescribe, God, do it like this, or like this, or like this. Come to my place. We cannot tell God how to do something. He is God. We are not. Christ gives him a little... Sometimes we say, we throw a stick in the spokes or a stick in the wheel and it quits driving. And that's what Christ did to him. He says, after he says, come, he's at the point of death, come. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. At this point, many people that I have met would be offended and leave. Look, you think I'm not smarter than that? You think I wouldn't believe anything? You think I can't believe if I want to? You think I can't do what I want to when I want to? Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We'd be tempted to be offended at that saying. But Jesus, when he is about to help someone, he first brings them all the way down. It's not this one time. It's the same for you and me. If you are saved, God has brought you all the way down to where you saw that you had nothing left in yourself that could save you. You were brought down so far to where you saw that if it's not for Christ and Him saving me, I will not be saved. He brings those that He wants to help, He brings them down first, and that's what Christ did. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And what did He do? He kept repeating. He kept begging. He said, sir, come down before my child die. He had just asked him. He begged him. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son. He was at the point of death. He explained to Christ, and Christ says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he says again, please come down before my child dies. That is where faith starts, is where we start to see that God will answer us if we really ask with a heart to receive. God, I know you can do this. Please come and do this. And we might have to ask more than once, more than two times, more than three times. We see other places in the scripture where Jesus gives example of someone praying to God and asking again and again and again. And Jesus says, this is how you pray. You keep on praying. The Bible calls it fervent prayer. The fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Fervent praying is not just as you fall asleep, God, please help me. And then you fall asleep. And in the morning, you say, God, please help me today. And you go on in your life. You think about things and you pray with intention. God, I need your help in this thing. You become detailed in your prayers. Not prayers of the Pharisees where it's just repetitive, but prayers with deep longing about a specific thing. When you want something from your parents, now it'll apply to those maybe who are still dependent on their parents, but you can't just go and ask them, give me money, I want to do something. You have to say, I would like to do this and this. I think it would be good. I would need this much money. Could I have it? What do I need to do? When could I get it? You'll need to be more specific. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see and understand your heart. He does. But He still wants us to think about things and to be specific, to ask Him, to pray to Him. That's what prayer is. Not repetitive, as in if we say the same thing over and over again in one prayer, then God will hear us better. But repetitive praying in such a way that you don't give up, you pray again tomorrow, and by that time maybe you'll understand something a little bit differently, you'll pray a little bit differently, but you keep praying and asking God, and He is pleased with that. And we see that here as well. He says the second time, please come down. Sir, come down before my child die. And then Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And then it says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. I think in this we see that he had faith in Christ. He just was so limited. And this is what we need to understand, is not to beat ourselves up that we are so limited, but to know that we are so limited, to understand that we see so little of God. He could answer our prayers in a whole bunch of different ways. We think there's only one way, and God has 1,000 different ways that He could solve the same thing. And this is the key. It says he believed. He just asked and said, please come down to my child before he dies. And Jesus says, just go, your son is living. And it says he believed. He believed the words of Christ. It didn't cross his mind that Jesus could just say it, but once Jesus did say it, he believed. That is what a believer is. When we see God has said it, when we understand God has said it, we know God has said it, then we believe. That's what faith is. There's some people who think that you dream something in the night, and then you just think that this is from God and you believe it, and that's faith. Or you just make up something in your mind. I would like to have the newest, most expensive car that costs a couple $1,000,000. And I will believe God for it, and it will happen. Where did the Word of God say that He would give you the newest car if you would ask of Him? We could ask for a mansion. We could ask for whatever is in our mind. But that is not faith. Has the Word of God said it? Now, does that mean that God never helps us in our circumstances that are completely different? Our car breaks down and a car is not in the Bible, that God won't put something in our mind, go here and here, and there's someone that could fix it? Sure. God's Word is living and active. God's Spirit is in us. God leads us in many different ways. But the thought that the flesh wants to hear, that many people today just grab on as if that's the truth of God, is you can just wish for anything and God has to now give it to you. But no, we cannot demand things from God. We look at what does His Word say, what does His Word promise, and we know that this is true and this will come to pass. It says that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You will be saved. You will be with Christ forever. And there's no negotiation because the Word of God says it. And so this man believed Christ, even though it hadn't crossed his mind that Christ could just say it. Otherwise, he would have probably said, can you come down or just speak it? Or he would have said to Christ, can you do one of these things? My son, can you heal him? He's going to die. But as soon as Jesus said, go your way, your son lives, it says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. He was not offended by Christ's challenge to him. Oh, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It is similar to this woman in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus calls her a dog. She didn't just run away offended. She let herself be put to the lowest position there is and lower and said, I still have nothing else. Christ, can you save me? In this place, in Mark chapter 7, she said, yet even the dogs eat of that which falls from the master's table. She did not stop believing because Jesus talked about dogs to her as if she was a dog. She said, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go your way, the devil is gone out of your daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. So when we see ourselves the way we really are, that we have nothing good, and we see Christ the way he really is, that he is the all-glorious, all-perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the world, we should never be offended by someone saying that we are a piece of trash or that even if, I mean, sometimes that'll hurt less than if someone will say you're proud or someone will say you do things just for yourself or you think you know better. Those things will sometimes hurt us more. And yet, those things should not bother us if we're truly serving the Lord. If we're serving the Lord from our heart, those things should not bother us. And we should just say, I'm probably worse than that. Like this one commentator said, if someone tells you that how bad you are, tell him that it's worse than that. Because we know the deceptiveness of our own heart. If we're saved by Christ, we have experienced the deceptiveness of our own heart. If we have grown in our Christian life, that means we're today more like Christ than we were before. We have experienced how deceptive our heart still is. The heart of our flesh. I'm not saying that we don't have a new heart. We do have. We do have a new heart that desires and longs for the things of God, that wants only the things of God, but we still have our flesh with us, and we're still so easily deceived. And when we grow, we become a Christian, but then we grow. We see, oh, I was still wrong here. Oh, I still needed to change this in my life. And we grow. We become more like Christ. And we see that even those things, we don't have anything except Christ gives it to us. He opens our eyes and our hearts to see. Otherwise, we have nothing. So I said earlier, just a generic term would be the healing of the nobleman's son. But really, if we look at this whole situation, we could call it from desperation to faith, even though those things go right together. We come to, even, and I think this points us right to what is salvation. We come to desperation. We see we have nothing we can give to Christ. We have nothing we can do. We come to the lowest place in our life and we see that we need Christ. This man came to Christ because of his dying son. We come to Christ because we know we are dying sinners, headed to hell. Some might not, no one has the exact same experience when they are saved, but for me, it was, I am going to hell, was became reality in my heart. I knew I am going to hell and I need Jesus, and He saved me. He changed me. He gave me peace. That was the point of desperation. Someone could have told me, oh, if you don't do these things or you do these things, you'll go to hell. There's danger for you to go to hell. And I was scared. But this day, God made it real. You are going to hell and you need a Savior. And I cried out to Him and He saved me. He gave me peace and He changed my life. Faith begins with this need. And we need to have this in mind. You can't just tell someone, oh, you need to be a Christian because then you have a happy life. You need to tell someone, what is sin? God is holy. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what people need to know and to hear. And what is sin? Anything that goes against God is sin. Lying and stealing and blasphemy, adultery, murder. Even in our mind, the lust of our heart, the hatred in our mind, in our heart, it is sin. And it leads us to death. We need to see that we need a Savior. Christ's word alone is sufficient to save. This man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True faith takes God at His word and doesn't demand signs. He didn't say to Jesus, if my son is really healed right now, then do a miracle. No, true faith is believing the word. You said it, it is true. Believing the word, that's true faith. And then the saving faith spreads. He Himself believed, it says, and His whole house. It goes out. The word of God goes out and God uses it to save others. And we saw that with the woman at the well also. She went and told the people, and there was more that got saved. The word of God saves. Christ is Lord. The distance doesn't matter. The sickness doesn't matter. Even death doesn't matter. Nothing is too hard for Him. Have you believed the word of Christ concerning your own soul? Do you believe that the soul that sins, it shall die? But the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for sinners, that He rose again, that if you believe on Him, that you have eternal life. Do you believe His word? He that believes on me has everlasting life, Jesus said in John chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would use it today, that You would bless us and guide us in Your word, that You would convict, exhort, rebuke, give us whatever we need. Bless each one who is here. If there's someone who's not saved, that You would draw them also to Yourself. And Lord, help us to be faithful to You in whatever we go through today and through this week and in this new year. Help us to be faithful to You. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.